It is indeed good to see everyone today. The Lord, in His great wisdom, designed the church to be a family, and families come together, and families enjoy being with each other, of course, under the ideal circumstances. And so it's good to see some of our family members today. I even miss Susan, and that shows how bad things were, but one of them that picks on me around here. But it is good. It's good. It's great to see you. As was mentioned, Harry's mom is in the Springfield Hospital. Ron came home Tuesday. I'm not sure if all of you knew that, and I talked to him yesterday evening. I thought that he was talking like he was going to be here today, so something must have come up there. His son is in from Arizona looking after him for a while, so hopefully nothing really bad set that plan back for them, but I'm sure he'll be here as soon as he can get here, knowing Ron. But he is doing better. He told me yesterday that his left leg and left arm are responding even better now, so we'll be hopeful and prayerful that he can kind of get back to his normal physical state. Lesson this morning: our bodies are temples. When we think of the Bible and the word temple, of course, we think of the Old Testament temple where the Jews worship, destroyed and rebuilt a few times. We think of temples in terms of pagan temples, where they would hold some of their ceremonies. We're not that familiar with temple in our culture. It's just something that's not a part of that. There's mosques, there's buildings such as ours. There's Jews have their synagogues and so forth, but we're not that familiar with temples. But a temple was associated with worship. And we're looking at, in particular, this morning, the idea that our bodies are temples. We're going to look at that from the standpoint of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Corinth was an exceedingly wicked city. In fact, if they wanted to describe someone who had just gone completely in the direction of evil, they would say that person has Corinthianized. And everybody would understand what that meant, that they were just totally given over to sinful things. It was a center of idolatrous worship in that day and time. And as was common with a lot of those, fornication was often a part of their rituals at their temples. Their priest would somehow justify fornication as a part of their devotion to their gods. It's kind of hard for us to wrap our minds around that, I think, because of we know what the Bible says about that. But that was a part of it. And actually, that aspect of that kind of worship has continued really to the present day, if we knew all about it, that it's associated with it. A lot of these cult leaders made sure that was a part of the hold that they had over the people, to convince them that it's all right. In fact, it's demanded of you at some point. Paul's approach to the problem, apparently, that he was either trying to head off or deal with, that was already in the thinking of some of those in Corinth, was a head-on approach. Paul was not bashful. When he thought something needed to be said, he said it. He didn't hold back for fear or favor of anyone. Several years ago, I come across a statement written by a gospel preacher named Foy Wallace. And I've always found it to be a good reminder to me of just exactly how intently sometimes a gospel preacher must preach. Hi, Ron. There are always things that need to be said regardless of who likes it or who does not like it. And there are always good people who will not like it because they lack discernment and do not see the seriousness of the issues. Preachers need to be situated to say the things that ought to be said and still be able to eat. But whether they do or do not eat, they should say them. That's just right on. But unfortunately, there's been preachers down through the years who got too concerned about whether they were going to be able to continue to eat, although I've not seen a multitude of skinny preachers, for that matter, including myself. But there's always some that get fearful and will not preach what needs to be preached. And the unfortunate thing about that is, of course, that puts their soul in jeopardy, as well as the souls of those who need to hear what he ought to be saying. And so Paul didn't hold anything back in dealing with this issue here in 1 Corinthians 6. And you know, of course, from your studies, the Corinthians had all kinds of problems. This was just one of several that they were dealing with. So Paul's approach, as I said, was head on. It was not his to say, well, you know, fornication is not all that bad. In fact, you have a right to do that. It's not a big deal. That's not the approach that he took. It is not one's right in this chapter because we're going to talk about their body was a temple. It's not their right to commit that sin and can be avoided. We'll say a little more about that later on. The idea of being able to avoid this sin or any sin for that matter. Because we have a growing number of human behaviors that are categorized now as diseases, and once put in that category, they declare people can't help it. Now, that's just not true. Our body belongs to God. That car out there sitting in front of the door belongs to me. I paid for it. It's mine. Your car out there belongs to you. You paid for it. Or you and the bank are working together on it. But it's yours. Your name is on that title. Our body belongs to God. Now, I didn't make my car. I bought it. But he made our body. And it was designed for a particular purpose. God had a reason for creating mankind. A different reason than all of the other creation, because man is not like the other creation. We're not in the animal kingdom, in spite of what is taught. We're not. Unfortunately, the rest of God's creation functions exactly as he designed it. I like to use the illustration of a noisy woodpecker. You're trying to sleep in one morning, and out there on that pole or that tree, that woodpecker is just going to town. And you're trying to sleep and he's making all kinds of noise. Listen, that woodpecker is doing what he was designed to do. If only man would do what we're designed to do. Well, what are we supposed to do? Well, the Ecclesiastes writers put it this way. The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. That's our purpose. We were put here to serve God. And the closer we come to fulfilling that purpose, the more satisfactory we are, of course, to God. So, no, the body is not for whatever use we want to make of it. It is for the purpose of serving God. Now, the devil will come along. His philosophy is, if it feels good, do it. Don't worry, be happy. Whatever you want to do that'll make you happy, you go ahead. It's all right. That is not what the Bible said. God made us. Furthermore, he made us in his image. Man and woman together, the crowning act of God's creation. In chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created them in his image, in own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. We are made in the image of God. Now that really means something that maybe we don't think about too much, but when we think about images, we think about perhaps the one over in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar went out under the plains of Dura and set up this huge image. And then, of course, he sent forth a decree that at the sound of several different musical instruments, they were to show reverence to that image. And there would be a penalty, as we know from studying the book of Daniel, for those that didn't do it. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. Set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now skip down to verse 7. Therefore at that time, when the people hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king set up. Again, they did that under penalty of death if they didn't. That was his image. They were to show respect to his image as if he were there himself. Now you say, well, what's that got to do with anything connected with Luke in Luke chapter 20? Well, very simply this. This is where they came to Jesus, trying to trap him. And they said, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he detected their trickery and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose head and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And of course, they were unable, it says then, to catch him in a saying in the presence of all the people, and marveling at his answer, they became silent. He silenced them. His point was very simple. Caesar had a right to have his image on that coin and could expect that people would pay their taxes. But Caesar did not control the world. That's God's job. And so let Caesar have what is lawfully his, but the things that belong to God, Caesar's not got a right to them. So Caesar doesn't have a right to the kind of loyalty that they were to give to God at all. That belonged to God. So he was teaching them a respect not only for God, but also a respect for what Caesar had coming to him. Pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. Well, we ask, how well do we respect God? Well, do we honor his image? Well, who's God's image? God didn't set up a physical image on the earth anywhere that we need to take a trip to and see every so often. No, we are his image. We're made in his image. How well are we showing our respect for him in whose image we were made? Our body belongs to God, which means we must master our bodies, have self-control. Jesus certainly did. Jesus came in the flesh, left heaven, left all that was a part of being in heaven with the Father, and for a while came down here. While here, lived in the flesh. If you saw him, you wouldn't know he was the Son of God by just looking at him. There was no halo around him all the time. There was no aura around him. He would have been in appearance, as Paul told the Philippians, as a man. Hebrews chapter 2:14. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So it establishes the humanity of Jesus in that verse. He took on flesh and blood. That made him subject to being tempted. How do we reconcile this with James, where in chapter 1 it said God cannot be tempted? Well, the reconciliation is not that hard. While on the earth he was living in the flesh, which could be tempted, that made him vulnerable. In heaven, that couldn't happen. And that was the point James was making. In chapter 4 of Hebrews, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace in time to help in time of need. Tempted in all points as we are, because he was in the flesh. From time to time you may hear somebody say, well, I don't think he was really tempted. Yes, he was. If he wasn't, then he's no example to me, and Peter says that he was, over in 1 Peter 2:21. He's our example of how to react when suffering. Well, he couldn't be much of an example of ours if he wasn't subject to temptation, but this says that he was. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Jesus recognized his purpose, by the way. We talked about our purpose being coming to serve God. He recognized that. Chapter 5 and verse 8 of Hebrews. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Being then made perfect, became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. It benefited us that he was tempted as we are. He overcame it every time. We don't. From time to time, we don't overcome. We sin. He didn't sin. But he was tempted just in the same manner that we are. He recognized his purpose and knew, even as unpleasant and harmful it was going to be to him to have to go to the cross, he knew that was the will of the Father. So he prayed in the garden, not my will, but thy will be done. Someone says, well, yes, but Jesus had some kind of superordinary ability to overcome temptation that we don't have. Well, again, once we make a difference like that, we're not God, that's for sure. He was both God and man in the flesh. I don't understand all the details of that. But I know that unless he was tempted as we are, and Hebrew writer says he was, he's no example for us. And so all the suffering that he did helps us to understand we have somebody right at the throne of God who knows what it is to be tempted. He's our high priest. He's elsewhere called a mediator. A mediator in a work dispute can be successful because he knows both sides. And he can mediate between the two sides. Jesus is our mediator between us and God. Fact is, we can control our body, and we must. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul said he buffeted his body to bring it under subjection, to take control of it, not to have the philosophy that the Corinthians did. The body is for this, whatever purpose it seems to enjoy, then that must be what the body is for. No, it's not. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's what God has done to help us keep our bodies from sin. Not allowing Satan to have such a control over us that it overwhelms us and we are unable to resist. God don't let that happen. Just not going to happen. Our body belongs to God. Furthermore, another reason why the Corinthians needed to hear what Paul had to say, and we do too, our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. That really has never been in dispute. Now, what is in dispute about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the manner of his indwelling. And some erroneously teach that it is a direct indwelling. They can't explain it. They can't tell us anything about what it does beyond what the effect of the Word of God will have upon us, but they just know somehow that it is some kind of literal indwelling. Well, the Bible just doesn't point us in that direction. Begin to get an idea of living in us, though. In Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I don't know of anybody really that says Jesus literally dwells within us. They understand that's not the manner of the indwelling of Christ. I don't know why they would think it ought to be different for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We're helped out on this matter of the indwelling of Christ by Ephesians 3:17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you being rooted and grounded in love. And then he goes on with some other thing. Dwells in our hearts by faith. The fact is, we have a relationship with God. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. We have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Indwelling has to do with relationship, not location. You ever looked at someone and said, made the observation, boy, that guy sure has a lot of his dad in him. Or she sure has a lot of her mother in her. Nobody understands that to be some kind of literal kind of indwelling. But we understand what that means is that that person reflects the other person. Their ways have become the ways of the younger person. They've taken on the characteristics of that other person. And we understand that kind of indwelling and that kind of relationship. Well, that's what it is. It's a relationship. We take on the attributes of God. That happens because the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. We let this overtake us, the fruit of the Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We are one with God. Now, Paul illustrated the idea of oneness in a negative way to the Corinthians when he talked about their desire to use their body, in this case, for whatever purpose seemed to fit. Fornication was the one he was dealing with. And he shows how that don't do that because you become one with that harlot when you engage in that sin. Verse 15 through 17. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. And you can't be joined with the harlot and with Christ. That's what he's trying to get them to realize. You can't just use your body like that because it's suitable for that kind of activity. Doesn't make it right. But a lot of people in our culture that sure need to learn that lesson. In the 7th chapter, verse 23, he repeats again the concept of being bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. We were bought. We belong to God. He has redeemed us. Peter says he's redeemed us not with things like silver and gold either, but with blood, the precious blood of the Lamb. We were redeemed at a cost that we cannot fathom. We could not pay it. If we had all the wealth of the world, we could not redeem our soul. Just not enough in the world. That's why Jesus came into the world, suffered the way he did, and died for us. He paid the price that we could not pay. And so we can say we have been redeemed. We have been bought back from Satan. When people sin, they have yielded their lives over to Satan. They need to be redeemed. That redemption comes, as we've just been saying here, at a very high price. The precious blood of a lamb, verse 19, 1 Peter chapter 1, a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, Peter said, but with this precious blood of the lamb, we have been redeemed. God bought us. He made us. We're made in his image. He owns us as his people. And we are one with God. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father dwell in us all in the same way, by faith. And that faith is based on what? Paul said it's based on hearing. Hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not a direct, somehow supernatural indwelling. Again, as I said, they never are able, those that believe that, can never really tell us what it does. Their life is lived out the same way we are as far as their influence being influenced. It's by the word of God, which is, of course, the sword of the Spirit. Now, as Paul is talking to the Corinthians here and trying to get them to realize that just because your body is made, put together for certain things, that does not mean you have an unrestricted right to use it for that. There are limitations. And there's limitations because we've been redeemed. So, we are to glorify God in the use of our body because it's a temple of the Holy Spirit. And deserves then the respect that we should give it. In our heart, we must be pure. Guard your heart, the writer of Proverbs said. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Then again in chapter 7, verse 23, he said, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The actions that come forth in our lives originate in the heart. We could talk about Jesus' lesson to that as well in Matthew 15 or Mark 7. He tried to get that across to them about being defiled. Defilement comes from within. The thoughts, these things is what defiles a man. Guard your heart. Watch out for your heart. Keep it pure. Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus said. The ones who work really hard at trying to have the correct kinds of thoughts. Because again, the thoughts we have will influence what we do. The book of Philippians here, chapter 4, verse 8, it gives us a list of things there that we are to meditate upon. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. You know, there's a statement in the computer world. Yeah, I don't hear it anymore, but early on you did. And more. Garbage in, garbage out. We like to blame our computers for things. I know I like to blame mine. It puts in the wrong verse number sometimes, or the wrong chapter number. Yeah, that old computer did that. No, that computer didn't do that. I did that. That computer did what I told it to do. Same way here. If we put in the wrong things, we're going to get out the wrong things. If we put in the right things, we'll get out the proper things. Keep our heart pure. Keep our character holy. Why is that important? Well, God tells us to through Peter, for one thing. Be ye holy, for I am holy. If we want to approach a holy God, then we have to become holy. Not holier than thou. I'm not talking about that. But seeking to separate ourselves for service to God. Holy. That requires a separation from sinful things. We're to keep ourselves holy, which will involve an amount of self-denial. In the second chapter of Titus, the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So there's things we just avoid. They don't fit. They're not consistent with someone who is trying to keep their character pure and holy. After all, those are not things associated with God when we go beyond the bounds of that which is holy and right and righteous. Reputation. It should be exemplary. We should have a good reputation among people. Now, there will occasionally be someone, and there's instances of it we even see in the Bible, where someone will seek to slander another person. They will make up false accusations about another person. Remember, they have falsely accused Paul of taking a Gentile into the temple, based on the fact that they saw this Gentile with Paul in the city, and they just assumed that he'd probably taken him into the temple. He had not done that. They were out to make Paul's reputation something less than what it was. Paul was working hard on his reputation, and they wanted to try to destroy that. So there will be those occasions, but by and large, the one that really controls our reputation is ourselves. Whether we maintain a good reputation or not. Jesus said we ought to. You are the light of the world. When you take a light and you set it out there, its purpose is to help other people. Its purpose is not, as Jesus talked about that, you don't want to hide your light. You want to display it out there for the benefit of people who are seeking some kind of guidance. That our job is to be a light, to help get them in the right direction. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor to bend light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light show shine among men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Ultimately, our purpose, bring glory to God by our way of life, which is our reputation. Reputation, by the way, is different from character. Character is what we are from within. It's what God knows. Reputation is what other people will think of us as they see us. They can't see into our heart unless our actions would reveal what's in our heart. So they look at us on the outside. We then gain a certain reputation based on what they see in us. Well, we need to make sure it's what it's supposed to be. Paul concerned himself with that with regard to Timothy. Remember, he told Timothy in chapter 4, 1 Timothy, verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. It was important that Timothy behave himself, act properly, so that those who might look for something to criticize him with, they're not going to find it. If they criticize him, they're going to have to make it up. That's the way we ought to live. There will be those, as I said, who may come along and, for whatever reason, try to ruin our reputation. They may succeed in the eyes of some, but those who really know us will know better. And Timothy was supposed to make sure that he wasn't the one who gave them something to use against him. Because people will if they can find it. Now, some of you are old enough to remember what's going to show up on this slide coming up here. So don't come up to me afterward and say, I'm not old enough to remember that. Yeah, I know. Quality goes in before the name goes on. That was an important slogan. The idea was there that they were going to sell a good product. They recognized their reputation was on the line. So when we translate that into thinking what we're talking about here, if we'll make our character what it should be, then our reputation will be good. They made sure there was quality before they put that out there with their name on it, because they didn't want a bunch of junk products out there labeled Zenith. They wanted people to be able to trust that product, that whatever you see, that's what you're going to get. And that's the same way it should be with us. People look at our lives, they should see something that is consistent with what God says. One other thing here, we're, after all, just strangers here. Our citizenship, Paul said, is in heaven, from whence we wait for a Savior. And that's really true. We're just here temporarily. What we really want to do is arrive in heaven someday, because that's where we really belong. We're just, as go on here and put this up here, we're just strangers here. Peter made that point. We're strangers and pilgrims, as the song says, traveling through this land. We don't really belong here. Our citizenship is in heaven. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing to which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. They may try to slander you, but they're going to have to admit, when you get right down to it, they weren't right. They were telling a lie. That's not really the way you are. Keep your behavior excellent. Maintain that good reputation, because it's based on a solid, good heart. Well, we're made in God's image. How are we doing? Do we respect it? Are we showing the honor that God's image, which is us, deserve? God deserves the honor for making us, creating us, making us what we are, giving us the things to do that he has. And we only can reflect positively on that image when we are obeying him. He dwells in us. Again, not a literal indwelling, but he dwells in us by faith, as we adhere to the word of God that he's left behind for us. And as parents, we need to emphasize these things to our children, that they can develop a solid reputation, because every one of us has a reputation. Every one of us has a reputation of one kind or another. We want to make sure it's the right one. You're here this morning. You're not a Christian. You'd like to become one. We'll study with you if you don't already know what to do. If you do know what you should be doing, then we'll help you do that. Baptize you into Christ because you've repented of your sins, you acknowledged your faith in him as the Son of God. And if you've gone back into the world and taken on some worldly ways and need to be forgiven of that, and we'll pray to God for your forgiveness, pray with you as we stand and sing together.